under the law, you can't say to an unbeliever, open your heart, but in the gospel you can't say that. A Christian has that. A Christian can choose between right or wrong. And he can choose. For instance, each time we obey the Sabbath day and attend church services, that's opening our heart to the Lord.
Yeah, I'm glad I brought that up.
Yeah.
And then,
context is very important in these Bible passages.
Mm-hmm. And then another area, of course, is baptism. And he's confused a little bit between...
Sure.
You know?
Yeah.
Does baptism really save, you know?
Well, that says in 1 Peter, baptism must save us. So clearly it saves. Now the question is how. I think he's confused.
Well, he
can do
well, but never baptized, and they never
hear of the Lord or something.
No, if they don't make a personal commitment to Christ, then it doesn't save.
Oh, that's interesting. Where does he get that? In the Bible verse. You always just hit them with Bible verses. Say, okay, where's that Bible verse where it says an infant must make a personal commitment?
Because they think that you have to wait until you're old enough.
Yeah, asking where the Bible verse is. See, we're either based on the scriptures or not. And, well, that sure gets you out a lot of arguments.
But, you know, he's asking questions, and I should be intelligent enough to answer.
Well, and it's not a question of intelligence. It's just a question of knowing Bible passages that relate to that. For instance, I had a call yesterday. One of our members, their son, is now involved with that new guru in Oregon. You know, he's calling all these guys in order to take over the town. And I didn't know what to say to them because I didn't know what this guru teaches. See? So I told them who to contact.
I'm trying to get rid of him for years.
Oh, really? I blame the state. You know why? You know why?
Why?
They have the craziest rule. You can become a voter with just one day residence. But no other state has that.
Mm-hmm.
It's crazy. That's how they're doing it. They bring these guys in from St. Louis that are transients on the street. They're there one day and they can vote. No wonder he can take over. In Missouri, you got to be here, what, half a year before you can vote.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, it's the most liberal law for getting residency requirements set up. I don't know why they do that, because when you leave another state, you can, if you haven't got residency set up, you can still vote in, you know, by proxy from your old state. But that's why they have the problem, and now they're trying to change the law, but I think it's going to be too late, because he's already mayor of the town now. You know. Yeah, right. But see, there's an example that I had no idea what the guy teaches, and I was ignorant, see. So I wasn't able to help them, except give them a reference who to go to find out what he teaches. Because their son is under the opinion he can believe what this guy teaches, plus be a Christian. See, and you can't. But why? I didn't have the information. So it's not intelligence. Some of my confirmation kids that have low IQs are wisest when it comes to scripture. Because wisdom and intelligence are two different things. Wisdom is the ability to accept the will of God and to, you know, explain it to people in such a way that it's, you know, in congruence with the scriptures. You know, when we teach catechism, we don't explain the Bible. We just tell what the Bible says. Because what it says, I can't explain. Like the Trinity. Or how infants are saved through baptism. You can give analogies and you can give examples like this idea that an infant... See, the problem that they have with baptism isn't really that an infant can't be forgiven. They can't understand how an infant can believe. It's a wrong view of faith. What's faith for them? A faith is acceptance of Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as they say that, then that means that they must accept him, and an infant can't accept him. See, so when you start off with a wrong definition of faith, you'll end up with wrong conclusions. That's not the Bible's definition of faith. What's the Bible's definition? Faith is a turning to the Lord Jesus, a setting up of a new spirit in a person, so they now have what they didn't have before. There's not just an old man, there's a new spirit that's inclined toward God. And faith is a response of that new inclination. Now, can a baby have that? Well, clearly, John the Baptist leaped in the womb when Jesus walked into the room, and he leaped for joy. Now, the scriptures clearly teach, therefore, that a fetus can have that inclination of faith, where they are geared toward God. Other people are born, other human beings, a normal human being is born, they're born in sin, apart from God. Now, baptism does save because it gives a new spirit. Now, Acts 2 says you get three things when you're baptized. Number one, you'll receive, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promises to you and to your children. That's what, you know, Peter is saying to them. And the word children there is swaddling clothes infant in the Greek. So, now, do I understand that? No, I don't. But do I believe it? Sure, I do. Because faith believes what is not visible to the human eye. Faith is hope in things without evidence. In fact, the only evidence we have for what we believe is our faith. So, what the man is using there, he's using his reason. You know, he said, how can this be?
No, I think he's using what he's been indoctrinated.
But that is a reasonable view, see, not a biblical view. His position is reasonable. I mean, it's commonsensical. How can infants, or people when they get emotional, they say, how can God hold an infant accountable for sin? Well, that's another one I hear a lot of times. And send that child to hell. Well, the thing is, we can't judge. Yes?
This is changing the subject. But you know that voter registration?
Yes.
Is that determined by the state?
Yes.
Because I'm sure that in my county, well, you know, I was born there and all.
Yeah.
I'm sure that you had to live, be a resident of that county for 1 year before you could register.
I'm on the
problem.
Yeah.
There's a big difference between Eastern Oregon and West
Oregon, okay,
where I grew up. And as far as that part of the problem, why this guy is over, people in Western Oregon kind of ignore Eastern Oregon.
Mm.
You know.
Well, see,
I remember all sorts of, you know,
differences, eh?
Well, it's always been in the papers, and they've always been trying to get them out. But see, people in Eastern Oregon are very, very, I don't know how to say it, redneck, or very, you know, it's hard to tell if what they're saying is really a problem.
The reason I say it's state is because this was on Ted Koppel, see?
Yeah.
And there was the legislature had to pass something in order to stop the thing. That's where I guess the county would have done it immediately. The people in the county were really upset. They would have changed it immediately if they had the power. That was the impression I definitely got. And it was something, you know, the state legislature was a rule or something. And I definitely, now that you ask the question, I just assumed it was a total state. But you could be right. Even when counties make a distinction or make certain rules, they probably have to be passed or okayed by the legislature. But that's a good question. I'm not aware of that. But I do know that they just have to be there a couple of days and they're registered because they're taking them from St. Louis down at New Life Evangelism. They pick them up off the streets. They took four of them from here. And then when they got there, the four complained they didn't have clothes and not enough food and stuff like that. And they just brought them in the boat. And then the lady who's this guy's sidekick was on Ted Koppel, and they had to cut her off because she was swearing and these other people. I see Jim Jones written all over this guy. You know, how many limousines does he have?
You're right. I mean, I've seen pictures of all his planes and the whole...
You know how many limousines he's got? 60.
How many what?
Limousines. 60.
What scares me more, though, is the type of military.
Yeah, that's right, that's right. Yeah, that was shown, too, yeah.
I mean, that's awesome.
Yeah,
I... What really makes me mad is it's so bad for organized states. You tell people you're from Oregon, and they start thinking, oh, my God.
Well, that's not the impression I got. The people are really upset over this.
Yeah.
They are. The people are normal, I thought. They're not letting this guy in, and he's the guy that's sneaking in and doing these things. And he only has that one small area, you know.
Yeah.
He can't bring those many people in. But he did become mayor. He got elected as mayor.
Yeah,
Sure.
Yeah, those broad niches.
Yeah, yeah.
They had a disco and a something in Portland. And you can tell the followers because they all wear that pink, purple color.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And the citizens, the normal people.
How can, what bugs me, you know, we talk about faith and Christ is so hard. I can't believe how anybody would believe him. He looks such a phony. You know, drive around in that limousine and just can hardly believe anybody would follow him.
Yeah, I know. And the thing is, that he's so powerful. He has doctors and lawyers and, you know, he's got very intelligent, well-educated people living there.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not like he's just, I mean, yes, he's getting some benefits, but he's also got some very intelligent people, and
well, with the kind of money that they're probably making, you never know.
Exactly, and it all goes to him.
Yeah, yeah. You know, the devil is very powerful, absolutely. I mean, who would ever thought when you, like my parents, they're German background, and it was people like my parents who ended up throwing Jews in ovens and didn't think anything of it. I mean, these kids weren't born any different than anybody else was born. German soldiers grew up and they became, but I was just going over that recently when Hitler first started the first program for Jews. It was actually in 1933, way before what most people think. It wasn't until the 41 that they became real across the country, but it was 33 when the first one was begun. And how people could do that is beyond us. But, of course, now we're going to look back, I think, in the United States and can't imagine how we allowed all these abortions to occur. Yeah. I mean, we're going to say, where were all the Christians during this time? You know, did this allow all these kids to be killed and killed and killed and killed? I don't know. I listen to a lot of this stuff about the burning of the buildings and stuff like that, and it's really odd to me how all these folks, why they think this is so wrong. When they did worse for civil rights, you know, and here blacks weren't getting killed, they were just regarded as, you know, inferior or something, you know. I don't know, and particularly what bugs me is blacks and Jews so much against, for abortion, when they're the two groups that have been oppressed, like these kids are being oppressed. Laws were made against them, and every time I watch Crossfire, which I think is one of the best programs on TV, it's a conservative liberal arguing. And the liberal law was just a law of the land, a Supreme Court law. And years ago, they never would have used that argument when they knew something was wrong. Who cares what the law of the land is? If a thing is wrong, then we fight it. But the latest one they had a pro-abortion lady. And he had a very good question. He kept asking her, what do you think happens? What is happening when abortion occurs? Is a child being killed? And she wouldn't answer that. It was very interesting. And the reason for that, within the last 2 years, medical science has just come out unanimously that these are real human beings. You know, my aunt, 10 years ago, she thought it was just like a liver. You know, just an unformed mass. And now when they have pictures of, the real, look like real human beings is already from 6 to 8 weeks and stuff like that. Gee. So that argument is shot. I don't know. It's going to be interesting. But in Hitler's day, we would have applauded anyone who had assassinated the Supreme Court justices for ruling that Jews should be killed in gas ovens. We would have applauded anybody who killed Hitler. You know, in fact, we do that. The guy's name is Bonhoeffer. And he's a Lutheran pastor who all liberals look up to now because, you know, he tried to assassinate Hitler. He was involved with the assassination, then he died in the concentration camp. But today, boy, if one of those Supreme Court justices who ruled out were assassinated, boy, that'd be a human cry. So, see, each age, they get so confused in ethics. The devil just can blind people. When I was growing up, both in Canada and in the United States, abortion just was thought of as wrong by just about everybody. And now look at, you know, how different things are. So, but a Christian really has a tough job in all kinds of areas. I was doing my income tax last night. And particularly for pastors, boy, it sure is easy to cheat. It really is, because we have certain levels. I was really glad the Lord gave me all my, I went over and above what I had to have. See, you get a housing allowance as a pastor. I don't know if you're aware of that, but anything you spend on a house, you can take off as income. Totally. So if spend $4,000 on soap and cleaning the floors and putting in tile and putting out pictures or buying games for your kids. It's all taken off.
Well, how come buying games?
Anything for the house. I mean, I haven't found any past. Sure is. Anything.
For personal use.
No, you're saying, okay, it's home use. That's what housing allowance is home use.
Because of the type of profession you're in, that
you have. That's right. Only pastors have this. But anything you buy for the home, don't say no. I've gone to lectures and stuff. I know it. It's the law. I have a thing that lists everything. The only thing you can't put off is clothes and groceries. Anything else, you can take off. Hobbies, pets. Absolutely. Sure.
Well, dear, we're going to go out and get the next best furniture I can find, because we can write it up.
That's right.
Oh, that's terrible.
Well, that's the law. And the reason is because pastors are so underpaid in comparison to other people their size. For instance, anybody else who goes through 4 years college and 4 years of seminary are easily making $60,000 to $70,000 a year, profs or anything. But in the church, the government recognizes that as a real service to the government. We save the government so much money in what we do and what the church does, especially in the area of social areas. The government can't possibly pay for all that. So they give a return to the church in tax exemption as well as what's called a housing allowance. And the only profession I know that gets this are ministers of religion. And yet I haven't met a pastor yet who uses it properly. They're losing hundreds of dollars in taxes every year because they don't take these things off. No, they don't. No. I've heard Synod explain this, and Synod keeps explaining it, that this is money that you get when you buy a house as a pastor. And that's not right. It's just anything you spend for the house at all, for home furnishings, anything at all.
I'm glad you told us this.
Yeah.
This
isn't real. No. Yeah, well, we ought to come to St. James. We always have months of my field worker meetings, and one of them is going through taxes, how to do taxes, and I share with them mine. And like I made
right now, it's no problem.
No.
But, yeah.
Well, a pastor who just gets out and pays income taxes doesn't know the law. You just don't pay income tax. I don't see how you got to be making a lot of money to end up paying income tax because of all the exemptions you have.
Well, plus you have living expense, even though
the
congregation.
Yeah, sometimes they don't pay the full amount, yeah.
But, you know, I mean.
But when you first get in, now the first thing that you should do, and unfortunately, one of our members, she's a parochial school teacher, and you see what a housing allowance is, isn't more money. They just set aside part of your salary and they consider it housing allowance. But this must pass in the voters' assembly before you can use it. So that if you're there the third month and then it passes, anything you pay that first 3 months, you can't use for housing allowance. It must be passed in the voters before you spend it. And what we do now, we go to percentages. And Synod even recommends 50% of your salary should be set aside as housing allowance. Then when I do my income tax, my treasurer and I was making out his W-2 forms, I tell him how much is my salary. I take the amount I got, and then I subtract from it all the housing allowance and give him a figure, and that's what he puts on the W-2 forms. Because housing allowance, if you can prove you used it, isn't even supposed to be on your income tax forms. So you get a tremendous break as a pastor. That's why a lot of pastors...
Yeah, they got more than what the church said.
That's the problem. That's right. She's only allowed $1,800 exemption, and she's already... Her rent alone is like $2,400. So they're really cheating her. It doesn't cost the church a penny to say, you know, 50%. It doesn't cost them anything. It's just when the treasurer makes out the check, he has to distinguish how much of it is car allowance, how much is salary, how much is housing allowance, those three areas. And but it's still one check. It doesn't cost the church a penny to do more. I just went up from 25% to 50% because you just...
The maintenance of a home.
Exactly. Pastors who don't buy a home. See, mainly, most people, that's the car. I would never buy a home because there's just too many problems with it. You get stuck in a place. And it's much better. You put your money in an IRA than what you would buy a home for. You know, especially a new pastor, you're going to have $800,000 by the time you hit 65 if you just put in $2,000 a year. It's just a really good deal that way. And a lot of congregations, like Missouri District, suggest that congregations set aside $1,200 for what they call equity. And that should be put in a fund the pastor doesn't get until he dies, he retires, or he leaves the church. You know, if congregations would do that, you wouldn't have this housing problem that we have.
After Western
New York,
they're saying set aside
$2,000 a year. Mm-hmm. That's very good.
Allowance.
Mm-hmm. Well, we aren't here to talk about all that stuff. Let's see. But
reference that you gave me before for baptism.
Yeah, Acts 2, 38 and following in there. At the end of the sermon where he says, at the end of chapter 2 where, you know, the man asks, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promises to you and to your children. The word children is critical there because it's the baptism, he's saying. And then it says how many people were baptized that day. It makes no distinction between young or old.
Yeah,
we're
baptized.
Yeah, 3,000. Okay, I took a look at our schedule. We're about halfway through the year. And we're not, no way going to get done if I keep going the way I am. Now, I was thinking of moving to the creed. We finished the commandments, at least up through 4. Unless you had a question on one of the commandments, maybe you do. 5th, thou shalt not kill. 6th, adultery. 7th, steal. 8th, false witness. 9, 10, covet. And if you have a question on them, I'd be glad to, you know, share it, but I think you get the view of what we try and do with the commandments. There's 3 things we do. Number one, we teach the commandments as God's will, clearly. Number two, the commandments are used for the primary purpose of accusing someone of sin. Because until they recognize they're a sinner, accusation of sin, there's no need for the gospel. So commandments are very important. But number three, and this is the accent I like really emphasizing, the commandments are given to us by God as gifts. They replace something we lost in the Garden of Eden. Now, we don't get it fully, like they had in the Garden of Eden. That will only come when we get to heaven after Judgment Day. But we went through them. The first commandment was a gift of God. And the second commandment was a gift of being able to speak to Him. The third commandment was, He now speaks to us. The fourth commandment was a gift of authority, you know, which is God's barrier against sin and the devil. And we would have continued there. Now, there's just so much you can say about commandments. Like I say, when I do the IL confirmation course, half the course is just on commandments. So it's just pretty lengthy there. Does anybody have a question they might want to examine, or did you, before we leave that? Yeah, thou shalt not bear false witness.
Yeah. I've heard a lot of people say you can't say anything bad about anybody. You know, somebody could be teaching false doctrine and you can't say anything about it because that's smearing their reputation.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you come
back at
that and say, well, you know, you've got to do something in the name of
the
purity of God's word and the church and things like that.
Well, what do you do with the other passage you could tell them that says, mark those that cause divisions among you and avoid them? I mean,
you know that one.
Yeah, you'd have to. No, obviously this commandment isn't talking about using the proper procedures against sin. It's talking about using improper procedures. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. That not only refers, what is usually thought of? It's usually thought of against gossip. You know. But it also refers to telling the truth about someone. Can you give an example? Where when you tell the truth about someone, that would be breaking that commandment?
Said before, in information.
Oh, yeah.
When you tell someone something they don't need to know.
Okay. I'll give you an example, following that line. I'm the pastor of St. James. I about know most of the skeletons in the closets there right now. So next Sunday, my sermon is Skeletons in Our Closet. And I start by name, going through each family and indicating some skeletons. Now, when they're alive, you know, like this guy, he abuses children. This guy was arrested for drunkenness. You know, this guy, you know, go all the way through. Now, I would tell the truth, but would I be breaking the commandment? I sure wouldn't. Because bearing false witness is sometimes talking to the wrong witnesses the truth. I'll give you a good example of what happens a lot in today, is that someone sees a crime, and then they tell their friends about it, but they don't go to the police. See, that would be breaking that commandment also. And so now, how is that involved with the seminary? Just to use an example, if I know of a professor who I think is teaching false doctrine, and I spread it around the seminarians, that would be breaking the commandment. Because that's not the procedure. God clearly tells us the procedure to follow in Matthew. You know, first you go to the person. And I, you know, had to do this because sometimes I was wrong in my understanding what the person was saying. You know, I assumed he said that. And when I went to him, I said, no, I didn't mean that. This is what I meant. And he said, oh, it wasn't, you know, clear enough, you know, or something. Second, then, you take someone else. And then third of all, you go to the proper authorities.
What happens when the authorities don't do anything? Because what happened at where I went to college was...
Yeah.
We talked to a couple of professors over and over and over again, and nothing happened, and we took it to the authorities. One guy took, he had the class first quarter freshman year, and it got to a certain point that by like the beginning of spring quarter or something like that, the freshman year, and it sat there until he graduated, and it was dropped because he wasn't there to press charges anymore.
Well, the problem was he didn't go high enough.
Well, when he went to the next step and tried to bypass that, when he got sent back and said, you have to do this in the proper order. So
then
you almost came to the point where you
said
you wanted to tell as many people out there, so the little freshmen who are coming in.
Yeah. Is this a synodical school?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, no, there's a very simple step. It's called the Board of Control. And that's how that happened at this seminary. Because we were forced back from the president down on, you know, and so we just moved right to the Board of Control. They started a fact-finding committee, and all of a sudden the thing was on its way. And if the Board of Control doesn't do anything, we have what's called district presidents who have control over their district. And if the district president won't do anything, then we have what's called, and in this case, it's the first vice president of the Senate. His name is Robert Sauer. And if he won't do anything, then you can go to the president of the Senate. If he won't do anything, then it's God's judgment on them. We finally do bring, you know, have to let God finally take over. But there's, especially in our Senate, boy, there are some, you know. I know, and that should not have been tolerated. John Teachin, for instance, this thing would have dragged on forever until two men named Harlan Harnap and Leonard Buell finally decided to press personal charges against them. And when they did that, then things really started moving. But you finally had to get somebody with the courage. I find this all the time among our lay people. I say, why doesn't the district president do anything about this? I say, first of all, he probably doesn't know about it. And second of all, why aren't you pressing charges? And they say, well, I don't have the time and this kind of thing. But once the charges are pressed publicly, through, and there are proper channels to do that, they can't, you know, they're just...
Don't you hate to see that out in the courts in the land, though?
No, publicly doesn't mean courts of the land. We still, like, the teaching thing never went to the courts of the land.
Oh, but there's such dirty laundry smeared all over
that. That doesn't bother me.
Oh, it was awful.
Because dirty laundry doesn't hurt the gospel at all. Nothing hurts the gospel. If you're in the right, look at Luther talking about dirty laundry for the church. And yet none of us look back and say he shouldn't have done that. I mean, boy, the church had a terrible name by the time Luther was done. But it deserved it. See, I'm just not impressed by the argument that our divisions are an offense to the people. Nothing can offend the gospel. The gospel has a power all its own. It can break through any barrier at all. So there's nothing I can do to cause the elect to lose their faith. That's a very comforting thing for pastors. Well, you just can't mess up the ministry to the degree that you're going to cause people to lose faith. It's impossible. Because God keeps people in faith. If a person loses their faith, it's totally their fault. I had a guy phone me up last week. He says, I just have made a decision that I'm leaving the church because I've talked to Lutheran pastors and they're all, you know, he just hated them. Nobody would help him or anything like that. So he was looking for me, I'm sure, to come back and say, well, what can I help you with? I said, well, what did you expect? You know, pastors are human beings and sinners like everyone else, and that's where the devil's particularly at work. You should expect to get raw deals from the church because that's where the devil's the strongest. Now, I just don't understand our people who say, well, you know, that church, they got some really terrible people there, and that's why, you know, the church is made up of sinners. You should expect the church to be causing you problems as a pastor because you're dealing with sinners. It's just like a nurse goes into a hospital and says, I'm not working with that guy, he's got cancer. Why are you a nurse? Nothing ever surprises me in the church. We just had a tremendously conservative pastor end up leaving his church and family and everything. He's out of the ministry. Took one day because of something that's happened. It looks like some ethical issue. Nobody ever would imagine it would happen to him, you know. He was so strong.
Well, over the years I've heard about this one girl that I don't know, some connection with her family, but she went to Valpo and she got false doctrine, and she just went real bizarre, and she's out of the church.
Yeah.
Now, you say that that's not possible to lead somebody astray.
No, I'm saying that false doctrine didn't lead them astray. They chose, through unbelief, to follow that. It was their decision. Because there were 20 kids in that class. One became humble, the other one rejected what was heard. Well, see, faith in Christ means faith in God's Word. Through the Word, you have the strength to endure that. And only when you give in to it, you have the power to stop from believing that false doctrine as a Christian. If you stay in God's Word and immerse in His Word, and she did not, God will not blame Himself. And you would have to blame God if you say that it was their fault, because therefore she was given more false doctrine than she could hold, and that goes against 1 Corinthians 10:13. Why are they? Yeah. That's a good question. No. That's basically right. When I teach them, I put them together, because Luther said that the reason that we have two commandments is because that sin is done more than any other sin, and so God makes two commandments. But here's the reason. The Reformed numbering of commandments makes 9 and 10 the 10th commandment. What's their first commandment? It's ours. What's their second commandment? Yes, thou shalt not make a graven image. So they divide what we consider to be the first commandment. In a sense, I kind of like the Reformed numbering system better because it makes more sense. The first commandment is the head commandment and such. But which is the right way of doing it? There isn't, because the Bible doesn't tell what's the first commandment. Well, it tells the first. It doesn't say what's the sixth commandment, what's the seventh, and this. It just says, in fact, it never uses the term 10 commandments for this. The reason we think it's 10 is because it's called a Decalogue, which means 10. 10 words. Deca, 10, logos, for word. So there is no clear way the scriptures indicate. In fact, in our piety, which we have how many tablets for the law? Two. And what's on the first tablet? We usually put the first three commandments. And on the second tablet, because the first three is that main commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind. The second commandment, thou shalt love the neighbor as yourself. So we divide it that way. But it could have been 5 and 5. So I'll give you one on the cover. I'll give you a good one. What's the difference between stealing by coveting and stealing by the seventh commandment? What's the difference between thinking about stealing by the seventh commandment and coveting? Well, then you went. What was that again?
You'd be hurting the other person with the seventh commandment, but you're really only hurting yourself.
Can you think of a coveting commandment in the Old Testament? An example of someone who coveted? David coveted Bathsheba. Did he hurt Bathsheba's husband?
Yeah, but then he went on to another commandment.
All right, let's say, well, that's for sure. And I guess I would. Now, coveting, the act of taking Bathsheba was a sin of coveting. Yes. See, why does that surprise you? Because what did you think coveting only was? Exactly. That's right. But every sin is broken by thought, word, and deed. Every sin is. Every commandment is broken. So that when you talk about the stealing, I shall not steal. Well, that's clear. If I think about stealing my neighbor's car, you know, and plan it, if I actually talk to other people about stealing it, and if I steal it, that's all sin. See, the Pharisees didn't understand that. They didn't realize thinking was part of sin. You know, I haven't murdered anybody, Jesus says, even if you think unjustly against someone. Now, how is coveting those three? See, you can covet by thought, you can covet by word, and you can covet by deed. Now, once you understand this, you'll see why you covet more than any other sin. It's the greatest sin. We do it more than anything else.
Did you just see somebody, you know, they think, that's a nice outfit that they have on. Is that coveting?
No.
That's admiring.
No, that can be complimentary. No. Yeah, you see, what you're thinking there, coveting is wanting. No, that's not true. That's not. No. Coveting isn't wanting something. For instance, I would like to have good food for my kids. I like to have them clothed to keep them warm. That's being a proper parent. You should want to try and do the best stewardship of your finances for your kids. Coveting is a sin. And just wanting, Jesus wanted things. For instance, when he was to pay the tax to Caesar, he wanted a coin. So he told his disciples to go fishing, and they got a coin. What's coveting? Yeah.
Coveting something that doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your neighbor.
Yeah.
It must be more than one. It must be like a,
Yeah, it is.
A lust or something.
Yeah. Well, that could be like sixth commandment. I'm convinced a lot of people don't understand what covet is because they think that it's, a thinking thing. And the reason I am is because I myself was confused. When I first really started getting analysis instruction, we came to this. I always said, well, coveting is when you think bad things, you desire or stuff. No. When you steal, let's see if there's some shock here. Okay. When you steal, the difference between coveting and stealing, this is a nice little chart. Immoral and illegal. When you steal, is it immoral? Yes. Is it illegal? Yes. When you covet, is it immoral?
No.
Yes. Yeah, every sin is immoral. Is it illegal? No. That's the difference.
Except sometimes, if you're stealing, it's always illegal to steal, but sometimes I don't think it's immoral.
Example.
If you're stealing food to feed your family, I don't think that's immoral. I mean, if they're starving, I think, and you can't find work and, everything, and you go into a grocery store and you steal some bread and milk and, eggs and cheese or something like that and bring it home, make scrambled eggs and toast. I don't think I can, for me, I can think that person, yes, they are broken the law, but, I
want to use that example because there are just too many resources in the United States. Nobody has a steel. But I'll give you an example. You probably would be right. you're in a concentration camp, and you steal from the soldiers' mess hall in order to feed people in the concentration camp. That's right. That would be a correct thing. That, therefore, when we are allowed to disobey the government and not to be considered sin, when they are disobeying God. So that would, in parlance, you would be right. That's a good point. I never thought of that. That it would be considered stealing, but it wouldn't be a sin. Just like lying isn't always a sin. If the Nazis come to me and say, "You got Jews upstairs?" Well, I can't tell a lie. Yes, I do. I got three of them. You know, that would be a sin, because we're supposed to be protect and defend our people and against evil. Then you would lie in that situation, and that wouldn't be considered a sin.
You know, there's a case in the paper just recently about this, an ordinary man riding a sub.
Yeah,
New York City.
That's right.
That was a wild one. He shot three teenagers that had second screwdrivers that they would use for weapons.
Yeah.
Were they using the weapons against him, though? No, they asked him for money, but they were going to rob him. And
well,
one got
on the subway. Yeah.
And he said, "I had five for each of you." But it's very violent.
Yeah.
Most of the citizens seem like they're for this guy.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Because they like the Charles Bronson movies. You know, he's always doing that, and vigilante stuff. He goes out and finds people who are beating up other people, and he shoots them.
Computer engineer,
yeah.
Well-educated.
See, he already had been a cost before. See, the problem here is we don't even allow our policemen to do that. Mm-mm. A policeman would be put in jail if when he arrested three youths, he shot them. See, we don't even allow policemen. If I get arrested in a store, I got my hands up, and he shoots me, the policeman's put in jail. And see, that's the point that they're making. It would have been one thing for them to hold a gun on them and hold them until the cops came. He pulled it on your shot. See, there's a big distinction. That's the point. Yeah, a policeman is put in jail when he goes beyond his powers. And his powers are so limited. Only arrest. He can't be judge or executioner. Now, if he's fired on, then that's something else. But the guy made a statement against Ted Koppel. He said at no time was he... did he feel threatened by the youth? That's kind of an interesting statement to make. Now, we'll have to wait for the court to see what he meant by that. Because one interpretation is, well, he had a gun. Who feels threatened when you got a gun, see? Well, it doesn't mean that they didn't attack him. And so, it's not clear what happened in that situation. But the doctrine of the two kingdoms is very clear. It is that as citizens, we only have the right to put into the hands of the proper authorities this. That's fourth commandment very clearly there. And when I first heard this, too, I applauded it, you know, my old Adam. But the more I thought about it, I was robbed once when I was a taxi cab driver. And there were five youth that did that to me. We had a gun on me while I was making a U-turn, and I had my windows open. It was summertime, and they just put the gun through the window, and then one guy ran around behind and hit me in the head and took my money change and stuff like that. I was awful happy that I could just drive to the police station and let them take over, because I didn't want to go chase those guys. Those were big guys. And it was just really nice to be able to let the police. But I learned something that night. If you rob anyone, do it about 10 minutes to 11. Because 11 o'clock is a change of shift, and nobody's going to talk to you. The guys leaving don't want to talk to you because they got to stay then, and the new guys aren't in yet. So they had a half an hour without anybody even on the case. And then about 11:15, another of our taxi cab drivers, same thing happened to him. And so the word went out real quick, you know, to the cops. They never caught anybody, but about a month later, one of the guys was robbed, stuffed in the taxi cab trunk and shot. So when I think, well, I was very fortunate, because they could have gone in the car and driven me anywhere they wanted. No, people with guns, they got tremendous courage. Especially if you're on drugs or something, you think you can do anything. And you do have extra strength, too, so. But I couldn't believe what was going on. I wasn't nervous or nothing. I felt like I was in a movie, you know. I went home and told my wife about it, you know, and just kept them that night.
He had a fit.
No, I don't remember her reaction.
Yeah.
No, you know Louise, she don't get crazy or nothing. She said, oh, I suppose you're going to have to buy a new watch now.
It's kind of unrealistic when it happens.
It does. It really did. I just couldn't believe it was really having me. And, you know, and I was feeling particularly good about it because I had learned a trick from the other taxi cab drivers that you keep a little change here, like a couple of dollar bills. And anytime you make money, I had $60, $70 that night, you put it behind the visor. So they left. They took my change purse, we had about $10 in it, about $5 here, and here I had $60 sitting up there, so I felt pretty good. Yeah, if I was a taxi cab driver full time, which I wouldn't mind doing, I would definitely have these taxi cabs where the back is closed in, and you've got doors you can lock and they can't get out, and that'd be much more like they have in Chicago. I wouldn't drive around like I did before. Because I had all kinds of people in the back seat.
Well, wasn't that an interesting job?
Yes. It's very hard to be a Christian and be a taxi cab driver.
Mm-hmm.
Because the majority of people I picked up were women with kids who always had problems. And many a time I would sit there, turn off my thing, and try and work through their problems. It was a tremendous job for a pastor in that area. Because you meet hundreds of people, and I could have built a church on the number of people that had problems. And I can't tell you how many times, because we had a busy night going, that I wouldn't stop to talk to people who had needs so I could make that almighty buck.
You were a pastor at the time that you had...
Going through the seminary here. Yeah. Yellow cab, they still hire, you know, guys. I loved the job, because I loved driving. You know, and here to get paid to drive, I couldn't believe it. So $22, as soon as I made that, and anything else after that was, it cost $18 for the cab and about $4 to fill up with gas. That's all it was in those days, 29 cents a gallon. But it was very hard. You know, I felt guilty a lot of times. I picked up a lot of prostitutes, you know, or they'd be done for the night and then you take them back to their home or something like that. They'd be on the street hitchhiking or whatever. And they always give good tips, but and then you get propositioned a lot, for sure. Instead of paying for the taxi cab, women, especially with kids. So there were a lot of times a number of times where I didn't charge. And once they get there, they didn't have their money, or they said I got to go in the house and get it, and then they go into a house that's abandoned, you never see them again. So now I drove yellow, which wasn't too bad because all our calls were phoned. They came over the radio, but Lacleed and some other ones where they pick up along the street, I always thought those guys had a lot of courage. And there were certain people I would never pick up. I would never pick up, like in the Pruitt-Igoe area, three men. And I was one of the only guys who was white who would even go in Pruitt-Igoe, but that's because few taxi cabs would. But I would always, you know, if it was a woman with kids, you know, I always felt pretty safe with that. So I was kind of careful, but... Well, I look back now and realizing every now and then you get a drunk in the back seat or something.
We were at Washington National Airport, and there's just a huge number of cabs lined up for the airport line. And my husband and I were walking along in the morning, and there were a number of women cab drivers.
Oh, yes. That's right. But don't they have the thing behind the back seat? Yeah. If they don't, they're crazy. They really are. I don't even agree with women bus drivers in this town. One of my members is a bus driver, and he tells me how many times they get accosted, and you just don't hear about it. But you're at the end of the line or something, you're alone in the bus. I mean, it's crazy. Now, some buses now, not in this city, I'm not aware of them, but the bus driver is actually enclosed. And then they also have a radio system so that they can call for help. But you can't get to the bus driver. We had one of our windows broken into last week, so I went to get it replaced. And we're getting replaced with a plastic that you can see through. That they, in the store, they show where machine gun bullets don't go through it. So it's amazing what you can do if you want to protect yourself. And that's what I would definitely do if I was a driver again. Because you're dealing with the world. We're not in heaven. You should not trust people. sounds stupid, but the only time I trust people is as pastor. When I'm in the church and they want to join the church, I just believe them. If they say they believe in Jesus, I believe them. Because I'm a minister of the public word. And therefore, if publicly they have firm faith in Christ, they may be a hypocrite, but that's not for me to judge. So the difference between covet, then, to get back to that, and stealing is very important. That coveting is something that is done legally. When he took, that's right, and that's the vast majority of our sins. We really do a lot like that. Okay, any other questions on finishing up the commandments then? If you have one, we'll be glad to, touch it next time we meet. But we'll assume we'll move into the creed, and there are also some things I like to say that I never have time in our instruction, and then go into some of those areas. We got a couple more minutes, if you
About the fourth commandment.
Right.
I don't feel like we really
finished
it. We just
didn't need to
employ employer.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I had given you that sheet that distinguished the two kingdoms. Okay?
Yeah.
She's over here. Did you have a specific question?
I don't remember what my question was. Did we talk about
Yeah, I remember that now. You had mentioned something along the lines, if you had an employer that you weren't getting along with, or that he was kind of...
Let's say you have an employer who fits the definition of covet.
Yeah.
And he gets away with everything possible. He can. It's not illegal, but it's totally illegal.
Right.
That is really
effective. Uh-huh.
And, I mean, how do you be a good employee in that situation?
Mm-hmm. I learned this on Victory. You always go through channels. Usually, that kind of guy isn't head guy.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, head guy in a company?
No. I'm talking about a doctor.
Oh, a doctor. Oh, yeah.
And I'm a nurse. What chance do I have? None.
No, I have been going around. I've got two doctors now in my congregation that are married, as well as a couple of others that are going through them. That is one of the... I don't see how anyone can be an intern or work under these guys. This is probably one of the, you see saying elsewhere, how bad that stuff is. That's only a taste of what these doctors go through. I know, but it's only a taste of what some of mine are going through. We got one of my members has been booted out of the program at one of the hospitals because she's against abortion. And she had the highest mark. She should have been in the program and such. In fact, we're getting some thought about suing, but if we sue, her medical career is over, because nobody else has ever taken it.
That's a little weird, isn't
it? No, that's another one. She's already through the thing, and she's gone through a lot of this stuff, so this is a new one.
You can't go up against the doctor. They carry tremendous power.
Well,
they need to stick together,
that's right.
See, I quit.
Yeah.
In fact, I quit this job because,
Yeah,
I quit. I couldn't handle it.
Well, I think that's correct. I think that's what you should do.
It's just incredible. Mm-hmm. My eyes were totally open to. It is a big business.
It is.
If you don't go along with it, then you get
nothing. That's right.
And especially if you're a private nurse or doctor, you do what they say, and forget it. And I just can't believe it, because hospital catered to them. I couldn't believe it. I was really shocked. I still am.
Well, that's why.
Gifts, the food, the this, the that, and everything.
Yeah. That's why to be a Christian doctor is really unique. And we have two of them, and that's that one lady who spoke in the Bible class, Karen Rader, R-E-H-D, and her husband, John. Matter of fact, we have our whole Bible studies at their house and stuff. I just love those two. But they are making a tremendous witness in the St. Louis area because they're so unique. Now, if you go to Lutheran Hospital, where we have our Lutheran doctors, you don't have near the problem as you do in some of these. Usually where you really have the problem is in your educating hospitals, where they have schools for nursing, schools for doctors and such. These guys are just Because they, it seems like they try and make it as difficult as they can for those underneath them. Yeah, there's, to be a Christian and a doctor in that system is very, very hard. She loses out on all kinds of areas because she won't stand up against them, and she just lets herself be used, you know. I mean, but she's doing better now. She does stand up a little more, but she was having tremendous problems and such. But I don't know. That's one area I think you're right. People don't realize what goes on in those areas. And I think your family physician is often of a different character. But we're talking about your hospital doctors.
Well, we're talking about specialists.
Surgeon. That's right.
No, they have power like you wouldn't.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Let's just say that. I guess it was a good experience because, you know, I learn new skills and things.
Mm-hmm.
And I also learn a lot about the world.
That's right.
Things I really didn't want to learn. But that whole office was that way. Everybody just knew all the gray areas. They knew what they could get away with.
Mm-hmm.
And I just kind of sat there and took notes.
But like I was saying, you know, before, an environment is set by its leadership. There's just no doubt about it. And so if you get a, I'm thinking of the Dr. Mortensen in the Lutheran Hospital. He's had an ass thing, and he's had a totally different environment over at Lutheran Hospital. The doctors aren't out to get each other. They banded together when they were trying to sell a hospital. You have a coordination and a kind of a love for each other. And, you know, it's just really different than some of the other places.
He was one of the major surgeons at Lutheran when Lutheran was really in the...
Is that right?
Lutheran hospitals are doing that well anymore.
Right.
Or not that
well. That's right.
Getting better.
That's right.
And he was... You know, he told me his side of that whole story.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know very much about it. Mm-hmm. I don't know his side, but... that was interesting.
He's not affiliated with there anymore, is he?
He could still be surgery there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, most doctors can, but if they're affiliated, probably with like St. John's or probably St. Louis U.
He is, or he says he's Lutheran. And I think that's why he hired him.
What's his name? That's all right. I think I know who it is.
You probably do.
Yeah. He's a kind of tall guy.
No.
Oh, then I don't.
I'm taller than
he is. No, then I don't. No. No, there is one character that we were working with that did have a very odd view of things.
I think he's been out of there for a number of years, at least 5 to 7 years.
Yeah, I think this is one area, the employer-employee, that this is where sermons ought to really be dealing with a lot more.
Because people face that.
That's right, absolutely.
See,
a pastor is really in a problem because he is totally insulated from problems in the world. That sounds really stupid, but that's absolutely true. I have absolutely no problems in my job. I really don't. I don't have any alligators in the congregation. I get along with all my officers. You know, I've been there 10 years. This is about time I get the people I can work with in there. And so the people, you know, it's hard. A lot of sermons end up being doctrinal when that's not wrong, but you ought to apply it, therefore. Okay, now what does this doctrine mean when you're dealing with an unruly employee? So that's where counseling is so good. I don't really call it counseling, but pastoral care is so good. You really got to be involved there where these people are in the grit and the grime of their work. In the old days, I'm told by older pastors, they hardly did any of this pastoral care stuff. But people are so much into problems, and a family is so broken up, the nuclear family, and compared to the family we used to have, that a lot of problems are occurring that never used to. So pastors, the majority of time now is really spent in dealing on one-on-one. And that's where you learn this stuff. Now, I have a problem next 2 weeks. I was called by district, and there's a counselor's conference next Wednesday at our Redeemer they want me to attend. And the week after that is that Fort Wayne deal. Fort Wayne Seminary has the fourth week of each year, lectures. This time it's the papacy of the Antichrist. And it goes for 3 days. Well, we have a choice then. I can either get someone else to take these two, these next two, or else we'll just skip them.
The
what? Oh, good. All right. Why don't we just skip the two then, okay?
Convocation is going to be a big deal. We're getting all sorts of stuff set up for
it. Yeah, I meant to ask you about what is God Makers?
It's dealing with Mormon.
Oh, excellent. That would be very good. Okay. So, why don't you take that, and then, so we'll meet. Is there a last Wednesday in January? Look here, I finally got my red book all organized. The 30th. Okay, we'll meet then, and I'll get to the lady I'm supposed to be in touch with on these things and tell her we're not meeting the next 2 weeks because of the convocation and the other item. Sharon Wright is her name. Okay? So we'll meet the last Wednesday of this month, okay? And then get right into, you can have some choices there in light of the fact that we're not possibly going to be able to get through a whole annual instruction. If you want the creed as possible or baptism or the office of the keys, you can tell me then which one you'd prefer, okay? Or the Lord's Supper being an excellent one, too. We can really get some good stuff on any of those. But I know what I want to definitely cover is baptism, the office of the keys, because I guess this into a whole question on woman and stuff, and then the Lord's Supper. But there's some just really good things in the creed, too. Just like the covet commandment, I think people don't understand that. There's lots in the creed I think people misunderstand. So, because I didn't know it. That's what I figured, boy, all these years of the seminary, and I learned something. Again, boy, that's worth sharing. So, okay. That'll be Office of the Keys.
Okay.
Sure, there's a whole bunch of good stuff there. Or on the nature of communion, Holy Communion, that would come right up there. Yeah, why is unionistic to commune with others who don't agree with us in our doctrine? Yeah, that should become very clear. Well, let me say a little prayer then as we close. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us together and above all for hearing your word. We pray indeed that we not only have our minds that are growing, but also our hearts are in stronger faith towards you as we recognize that you never put us into a situation where you do not provide a way of escape and the courage to do so. We thank you that you are in charge of our life and all things will continue to work out as we make decisions according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.